thank everyone for their presence here this morning and appreciate you coming out. I'm appreciative of the fact that we have another day of life, another opportunity to worship the one true and living God. And we're going to open his book this morning and study another lesson from that and hopefully be better able to serve him at the end of the service than we were at the beginning. We're continuing our study in overcoming sin, and I don't know how it slipped through the cracks, but we're studying the sin of pride today. As Bob read for us from three Proverbs, there's a lot said about pride in the Proverbs, but we're going to talk about that topic here today. The word pride has several meanings in our language today. One definition is that pride is the proper respect for oneself, the sense of one's own dignity or worth, or it expresses the idea of self-respect. Another modern definition is it's a delight or satisfaction in one's own or another's achievements. And we often use the word pride in these positive ways today. So it's okay to have pride in those realms. For example, this summer I spent a lot of time painting outside in the house. And I'm proud of the way it looks. It looks a lot better than it did before I started. Dawn's going to public school this year, and she's doing very well, and I'm very proud of that, of her accomplishments. However, there's also a negative side to pride, where pride is an overly high opinion of oneself, an exaggerated sense of self-esteem, conceit, arrogance. Negative pride develops with an exaggerated view of one's own self-worth. And it's interesting when we study the Bible that the word pride or the word proud is never used in this positive sense that we use it today. But it's always used in this negative sense. Some people, I remember a Christian I knew many years ago, go overboard on this, though I'm afraid that you can't have any kind of pride at all. Well, yes, I can, because pride, the definition has changed over the years. What I cannot have is the kind of pride that the Bible condemns. So overcoming our pride, mastering it instead of mastering us is very important. It's essential that we do that in order to be pleasing to God. In James 4 and verse 6, 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, it's interesting that these two inspired writers use this same thought. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And if there's anything that we take away from this lesson, I hope that we can remember that. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Overcoming pride can be a very difficult thing. We live in a world of self-promotion that actually promotes pride. Go into any bookstore, and what is one of the largest sections? It's the self-help section. And I'm not against self-help, but self-help can turn into pride very easily if we're not very careful. I call today's society is the everyone gets a trophy society. I remember when Ryan was about 11 years old, he played basketball, and I got wrangled into being the coach. And at the end of the year, we had a pretty good team, and I was very satisfied with what we had accomplished. We didn't win every game by any means, but the kids learned they were better basketball players at the end of the season than they were at the beginning, and I would like to think that I was a better coach at the end than I was at the beginning. But then after the last game, the director of the league comes up with this box, and he's got a trophy for everybody. And I'm like, what is this all about? we didn't win anything, championship or anything, so why are we all getting a trophy? Well, that's where our society is today. So the world caters to our sense of pride, and that can make overcoming pride an uphill battle. Pride is a very deceptive and very dangerous character flaw, and we need to remember that. And I think one of the most dangerous things about pride is that it's easy for us to recognize pride in other people, but it's not so easy to recognize it in ourselves sometime. So we're going to consider the dangers of pride and then offer some strategies that we can use to overcome it. So let's look at the problems with pride. The negative aspect of pride produces a lot of problems in our lives. One of them is, the Bible says pride brings destruction. Probably a lot of people that even are not Christians are aware of this passage. Proverbs 16 and verse 8, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. One of the big dangers with pride is it leads us to act without considering the long-term consequences of our actions. Pride causes us to only look at the immediate satisfaction of our desires, our selfish desires. And pride at the same time also encourages us to act, to think, or to have an attitude that doesn't properly take into consideration the needs, the feelings, and the welfare of other people. And that's very wrong. The Bible says that one motivated by pride walks into a trap. As Bob read from Proverbs 29 and verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low. So pride brings destruction. It also brings strife. Proverbs 13 and verse 10, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Since pride causes us to put our own wants and desires before others and before God, that's a sure prescription for causing trouble, isn't it? When we put ourselves first over everybody else, including God, then we're strife and conflict. If you remember in Luke chapter 22, there was a dispute among the disciples of Jesus over who was going to be the greatest. And what was the motivation behind that? It was pride. And that caused strife among them. That kind of thing causes strife in the church today, unfortunately, in some places where people have this prideful mindset, a mindset of the world where they're jockeying for positions of power. And that's a sure prescription for trouble. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you would turn over there, we're going to read three verses. Here in this passage, Paul warns us that prideful Christians are a constant source of trouble in the church. Beginning in verse 3, he says, if anyone teaches otherwise, that's contrary to sound doctrine, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. Now notice, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Excuse me, I got something going on here. Over the years, I've seen that kind of person cause serious problems in congregations where it's the old saying, it's my way or the highway. You know, they want to ride some kind of a hobby. And if you don't agree with them and toe the party line, then you're going to be in problems with them. And it's a constant source of trouble. Now, I'm not advocating that we compromise the truth, but we need to be careful that we don't come into this prideful position that Paul is describing here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because anytime we exhibit that attitude, then there's always going to be strife and problems. We need to be concerned about the interests of others. I would suggest to you, even if someone is false teaching. At least in the beginning, we need to approach that person with the proper attitude of humility. Paul said, let nothing be done, Philippians 2 and verse 3, through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So we need to be constantly putting other people's interests ahead of ours, as long as we don't compromise the truth. Another problem with pride is it's very deceptive. Proverbs 26 and verse 12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? That's a proud person, isn't it? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Pride focuses itself on me at the expense of others. And by doing that, it prevents me from seeing things clearly. A prideful person is like a horse with blinders on. They see a version of reality that's their version of reality and not what truly is reality. Pride deceives us about several things. First of all, as I've said already, it deceives us about ourselves. It prevents us from seeing ourselves as we really are. It exaggerates our good qualities and minimizes or completely blinds us concerning our faults and weaknesses. In the book of Revelation, when Jesus was speaking to the church at Laodicea, they were proud. He says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, they got their blinders on here, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Their pride blinded them to the fact that spiritually they were bankrupt. Financially, physically, and so forth, they were rich, but spiritually that was not the case. Pride also deceives us about others. Because of pride, we will often see others as less important than ourselves. We'll be partial to some people and not that way to others. I knew a Christian in Michigan that it was so obvious, there were certain preachers that would come for gospel meetings, and man, he would just roll out the red carpet and almost get down on his hands and knees and kiss their feet. And it's not that they were desiring that, it was just that he would treat certain people as very special and other people would totally ignore. And I think pride was part of that. Again, we need to go back to Philippians 2. We need to be looking out for the interests of others and not just our own. Pride will not allow us to admit that we have wronged another and will prevent us from seeking to repair broken relationships. In Matthew 5, you remember, if we have done something against our brother, what do we have to do before our worship is acceptable to God? We need to go to that brother and repair that relationship, and pride can stand in our way. Pride deceives us about God as well. In Psalm 10 and verse 4, the psalmist said, the wicked in his proud countenance, does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. So the proud man sees himself as strong, independent, and self-sufficient. He's like the rich man in Luke chapter 12. You remember the farmer that had the bumper, and he tore down his barns and built bigger barns. And you remember what he said when he had accomplished all that? He said, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I would encourage you to go through that passage with a highlighter and mark how many times he says, I and me. There's several. He was completely focused on himself and not on God. A prideful person doesn't see his need for God or doesn't consider the fact that he has sinned against God. He believes that his good fortune is due to his own ability and effort. I call it the Frank Sinatra syndrome. Younger folks might not remember, but Frank Sinatra had a very popular song, I Did It My Way. You remember that song? Well, that's the Frank Sinatra syndrome. I did it my way. That's a prideful song when you think about it. Very importantly, a prideful person may very well be a Christian, but they just are not exhibiting the proper humility. We need to remember what is said in Isaiah 66 and verse 2. But on this one I will look. That's what God says. On who will you look, God? On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit. Not poor financially, but poor in spirit. And who trembles at my word. A prideful person is woefully unprepared to meet God on the day of judgment. Pride also deceives us about the direction of our life. In Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death. I can't begin to count how many people I've studied the Bible with that just refuse the truth, and it's because of pride. There's a way that seems right to them, but it's not the right way. It's the way of death, and their pride prevents them from seeing the truth of God's word. Men that refuse to acknowledge their need for God or their complete dependence on God, they feel confident in finding their own way through life. Those kind of people bounce around from one philosophy to the next, just like the people of Athens. Those are the kind of people that call evil good and good evil. And unfortunately, they end up traveling that broad way to destruction. Another problem with pride is it's an avenue of temptation. Because the fact that it's deceptive in nature, pride provides Satan with the perfect avenue to tempt us. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. It's a familiar passage, but it's certainly worth reading in this sermon. 1 John 2 and verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Now notice, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. He who does the will of God abides forever. You see, Satan doesn't just use the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh to get us to sin. He also uses this pride of life. He strokes our ego, if you will. He tells us, you deserve a break today. And that's exactly what he did with Grandma Eve in the garden. He stroked her ego. He said, God knows that in the day that you eat of it, that is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Wow. That just played right into her ego, didn't it? In verse 6 of Genesis 3, it says that the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes. There's the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. But what else did she see? A tree desirable to make one wise. That appealed to her sense of pride. So she took it and ate it. One way or another, every sin that we commit has its roots in pride, because all sin has its roots in selfishness, and that's what pride is all about. It's what I want to do rather than what God wants me to do. Well, pride is a sin. That's the bottom line. Proverbs 21 verse 4, the wise man's describing sin, and he just says, a haughty look, a proud heart. Pride is a sin because it seeks to remove God from the equation. I don't need God. I can make it on my own. As our Creator, God has certain rights over us, and pride seeks to deprive God of those rights. It seeks to deprive God of the praise and the obedience that is due him. And eventually pride will cause every person by it to elevate himself to be his own God. That was the problem with the ancient world that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1. In verse 25, of that chapter, they had exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. In verse 28, they did not like to do what? Because of their pride. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And what did God do? As one preacher said, he let them stew in their own juice. He gave them over to a debased mind. God's attitude toward pride in the Bible should alert us to the seriousness of the sin of pride. Three things about God's attitude towards pride. Number one, he hates it. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. Six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Wow, look, what's the first one in the list? A proud look. Not only does God hate pride, he resists the proud. We've already read from James 4 and verse 6. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then thirdly, God finds the proud to be an abomination. Proverbs 16 and verse 5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join us, none will go unpunished. So our pride will not go unpunished. It is a sin against God. Excuse me for just a minute. I forgot to turn off my wireless here. I'm on. Don't you just love computers? Yeah, I know, it's off. Okay. I normally turn that off. Okay, so now we're going to suggest some strategies that we can use to overcome pride. And I think the most important thing is that we need to develop humility. God resists the proud, but does what? He gives grace to the humble. Humility doesn't necessarily come naturally or easily to most of us, especially in the society that we live in. So here are some suggestions to overcome it. The first thing, we need to get the proper estimation of ourselves. Paul said, if any man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. It's very important that we don't get an elevated opinion of ourselves. And part of that is the standard of comparison that we use to judge our own selves. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, Paul says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. You know, it's very easy for all of us to look around our society today and point out other people and say, you know, well, I'm better than that guy. But that's not very wise. That's what Paul is telling us not to do, because that gives us an overestimation of ourselves. And when we get to that point, we are in very dangerous territory. We read from 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The more we pump ourselves up, what are we doing? We're setting ourselves up for a huge fall, for a huge reality check. But we need to compare ourselves not to other people, not even to ourselves, but to the glory, the majesty, and the holiness of God. That's the real measure. We need to see how far he is above us and how low that we really are. We also need to realize that whatever we accomplish in life, it's certainly due to the abilities that we have and the opportunities we have But who gave those abilities and opportunities to us? It's God. We need to take full advantage of those abilities and opportunities. And we need to have a measure of pride in a good sense in the things that we do accomplish. We need to rejoice in them, but we need to realize that they are all blessings that came from God. They don't make us better than anybody else, and they are not the measure of our goodness and our godliness. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Paul says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written." Think of man, not of man beyond what is written, I think is the way the old King James puts it. "That none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." Now here's the key, verse 7. "For who makes you differ from another?" You may have the greatest abilities in the world and make all kinds of great accomplishments, but who made you differ from another? "And what do you have that you did not receive?" Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Over the years in my job with Michigan State University and other places, I worked with farmers. And farmers are some of the greatest people in the world, but as a population of people, they're just like everybody else in the world. There are morally good farmers, and there's morally degenerate farmers as well. One thing that bothered me over the years was you would run into these guys, and you know, you'd see them walking down the street in town. You think, you know, almost they look like a bum, but you know, the guy's got a balance sheet with, you know, several million dollars of net worth and that sort of thing. But some of them were very prideful about their accomplishments. You know, look what I did. You know, I started out, you know, I had 10 cows and I milked them by hand, and now I have, there was one farmer in Michigan that, when I say he milked, it was under his control. He milked almost 9,000 cows. He had an empire worth millions and millions of dollars. But it was, you know, this is what I accomplished. Well, how did you accomplish that? You accomplished it through the blessings that God gave you. You didn't do it on your own. In Luke 17 and verse 10, we need to remember this. "When you have done all those things which are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" I need to use the abilities that God has given me to his glory. And when I've done that, I've not done anything special that I can shine my own apple on, as we might say. I've only done what it was my duty to do. Godly men in the Bible, when they saw the glory of God, were overwhelmed and confessed their own unworthiness. Remember in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah gets a glimpse of God in his temple, remember what he said? He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." And we need to realize our proper position in regards to God. Abraham likewise was a great man, but what did he do in the presence of God? He counted himself as nothing more than dust and ashes. In the Beatitudes, Jesus begins by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So blessed is the man that realizes that before God, I'm spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing going for me in that realm. And that's the first step that I have to take in order to enter the kingdom of God. You remember the attitude adjustment that Job had in the book of Job? Remember when God comes to him and says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" In other words, Job, who in the world do you think you are? You know, puffed up with pride. And Job got the message, and we need to get the message as well. We need to realize our total dependence on God. We would be nothing without God. In his sermon on Hill in Acts 17, remember that Paul took advantage of the fact that these Athenians who worshiped a multitude of gods had this one inscription to the unknown God, and Paul uses that to teach them about the true and living God. Verse 24, he says that this true and living God made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So we are dependent upon God for everything. After services, it's our custom to go out and eat somewhere. I pay for the meal out of my wallet. But who paid for that meal? It's God that paid for that meal. Who provided the food? It's God that provided all of the circumstances, all of the resources necessary to produce that food. I depend on God for my next sip of water, the very next breath of air that I take in to sustain my life. Continuing in Paul's sermon in Acts 17, in verse 28, he says, in him we live and move and have our very being. My very existence, this very second, depends on him. In Colossians 1 and verses 15 to 17, we'll not read that, but it talks about the fact that Jesus is the creator, the active person in the Godhead. And then he makes a really interesting statement. Not only is he creator, but in verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. How does this universe hold together? It's God that holds it together. I am certainly no astrophysicist by any stretch of the imagination, but it intrigues me, and I'm just wondering aloud here. The physicists and the astronomers tell us that our universe is made up of matter, of course, you know, this wooden thing, me, I'm matter, my coat is matter, the earth is matter. But that doesn't explain why the universe just doesn't fly apart. These men of great intellect and great mind can't figure that out. So they've come up with this thing called dark matter. Have you ever heard of dark matter? They say that 83% of the matter in the universe is dark matter. You cannot measure it. You can't put it in a box. You can't see it. But all of their studies, all of their mathematical equations says it has to be there. Otherwise, the universe would just blow apart. Now, I'm not saying that I know this for sure, but I think that dark matter might be in Colossians 1 and verse 17. He holds the universe together. In James 1 and verse 17, we need to remember James' words here. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. I try to remember that verse when I pray, and I thank God that every good thing that I have comes from him. Not one good thing that I have comes from anywhere else, but from God. So again, we need to realize that our accomplishments are not solely due to our resources, through our own might and our own strength, but they're due to the grace of God. And I think James addresses that in chapter 4 of his epistle. In verse 13, he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make profit. Whereas you did not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. We usually use that passage to describe the brevity of life, but that passage also has a lot to say about our total dependence on God. So when we realize that dependence, then we are in a good position to develop the humble spirit that God requires. In Romans 1, verse 21, what did the pride of these people result in? Well, one thing it resulted in, they abandoned God. But another thing it resulted in was they were not thankful. And our total dependence on God, our development of humility, a big part of that is being thankful. We, in our prayers, in our thoughts, cannot do enough to thank God for all the blessings He gives us. Well, to overcome pride, we have to pursue humility. Humility is a feeling. Just because we may feel a certain way does not necessarily mean that we are that way. There are things that can happen to us in this life that make us feel humble and small and insignificant, but that feeling in and of itself is not humility. Even a very shy person can have a pride problem. Humility is a state of mind. Paul said in Acts 20 and verse 19 that he served God with all humility of mind. So humility has everything to do with how we think, our attitude, not necessarily with the way we feel. In Romans 12:3, Paul said, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." So we need to constantly examine ourselves. And one thing that we need to examine is we need to make sure that we're thinking soberly about ourselves. We have the proper view of ourselves, the humble view. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, Peter tells us to be clothed with humility, that we need to put it on like a garment. You remember in this whole series of lessons, I've been saying that to overcome sin and each of these specific sins, what do we have to do? We have to make a conscious effort. So we need to make a conscious effort to pursue humility. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Think about that. That's a command that we need to obey, because humility doesn't come naturally. We also, in order to overcome pride, we need to allow life's trials to humble us. The trials of life can teach us how to be humble, if we will learn from them. James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing." You see, when trials come, we can use it to our good or to our bad. It all depends how we choose to respond. They can drive us to God, or they can drive us away from God. It all depends upon us. James 4 and verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." The road to exaltation is always named what? Humility. How did Jesus achieve the great exaltation that he experienced? It was by traveling the road of humility. What did Job finally allow his trials to do for him? He allowed it to teach him humility as well. Remember what he said in 42 and verse 6, "Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes," truly exhibiting that humble spirit. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. It's ironic that on the judgment day, whether we've been humble or not in this life, everybody's going to be humble on the day of judgment. Talking about the humility of Jesus previously in that chapter, in verse 9, because of that humility, God also has highly exalted Christ, hasn't he? And given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Most people don't do that in this life, do they? But they're going to do it then. Of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Romans 14, verse 10, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Everybody's going to be humble on that day. Reminds me of the old Fram oil filter commercials. You remember that? Shows the mechanic there, and he's got the oil filter in his hand and oil on his hands and so forth. He's been working on the guy's engine, and his engine is shot. And he says, pay me now or pay me later. If you would consistently get your oil changed on time and use Fram filters, you wouldn't have to be going through this engine overhaul. Well, the same thing is true with pride and with humility. Pay me now or pay me later. If we show humility now, we'll be exalted on the day of judgment. Everybody's going to be humble on that day, so it's better to pay the Lord now. Well, to overcome pride, we need to possess a servant's mind and live a servant's life. And Jesus, obviously, is the perfect example of that. That he achieved humility by being a servant. In Matthew 20, you remember the mother of James and John came to Jesus and wanted James and John to sit at his right hand. And you remember how he answered? He said that this idea of promoting oneself in the kingdom, it shall not be so among you, he says. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The way to the top in the kingdom goes through what? Goes through the bottom. The way to the top is the bottom. That doesn't make sense. That's the very opposite of the world. I know in business school, one of the classes, we spent time drawing organizational charts. I'm sure you've done that, Jonathan. Well, it's hard to draw an organizational chart for the kingdom because it's upside down of what the world, the way it's organized. So we need to have the same mind that caused Jesus to empty himself of his own will and to serve the Father for the benefit of others. But even though humility is a state of mind, it's something that we also need to put into action. We need to learn not only to see the needs of other people, but we also need to learn that we need to give ourselves to relieve those needs as well. So we need to get in the habit of serving others to develop humility. Well, the Bible spends an awful lot of time and space warning us about the dangers of pride, how serious a sin that it really is. Remember, God resists pride because pride resists him. Pride elevates man to the place of God, while at the same time blinding us to the destruction it's going to cause in our lives and in the lives of other people. So we have to overcome sinful pride in order to be pleasing to God, in order to spend eternity with him, because our pride and our humility are going to, in a large part, determine our eternal destiny. So if we in our pride seek to save our life here on this earth, reserve it for ourselves, free from the restraints of God's word, we're going to lose our life. That's the irony of it. In Luke 9 and verse 24, Jesus addressed that. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. If we truly want to be exalted, then we're going to lose our pride. We're going to do everything we can to overcome it. In Matthew 23 and verse 12, Jesus said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So let us do as 1 Peter 5 and verse 6 says, "Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time." In due time we will be exalted if we live humbly here. So let us all give a conscious effort to overcome pride in our lives. If you're here this morning, you have some interest in God's word. That's evident by your presence here today. Someday, it may be yet this hour, maybe yet this day, or it may be 100 years from now. I don't know. The Lord will come as a thief in the night, and we'll all have to give an account for what we've done here in this life. And based on that judgment, the righteous judge will assign us either to an eternal hell that was prepared for the devil and his angels, or unimaginable exaltation and bliss in heaven. To me, the choice is easy to make. If you haven't made that choice, you need to make that choice today, and we're going to stand and sing to encourage you to do so.
Take the one trespass.